at verse 12. We're trying to get the heat up in this room here, so we'll see if we can. But John chapter 15. Do you know that in the Old Testament, there's only one person, one man in the Old Testament who was called the friend of God? Even though we just sang about how David, God was a friend of David and that kind of thing. There's only one person who's, I'm sure God had other friends. There was Enoch, you know, who went to be with the Lord. But there's only one person who's called the friend of God in the Old Testament. You know who that is? Abraham. Abraham was called God's friend in 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7, Isaiah 41:8, and even the New Testament in James 2:23, it says about Abraham, he was called the friend of God. This morning we're going to see something very special. We who believe and are walking, who love the Lord Jesus, are the same as Abraham. We're the friends of God. That's an amazing thing to consider, that you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, are a friend of God himself. Our background today, we're in John chapter 15, but it's part of John chapters 13 through 16, which are known as the Upper Room Discourse. It's the time when Jesus spent his final hours with his 11 remaining disciples, his apostles, before he went to the cross, and then to the crypt, and then back into the clouds to his Father in heaven. He used that final few hours with his remaining 11 apostles to prepare them for his departure. He was going to leave them and go back to heaven, and they were going to carry on the work, but he would not leave them alone. He promised to send them the Holy Spirit to indwell them, and he promised that he would one day come back to take them to heaven to be with them. And now he instructs them in this section, this wonderful section of Scripture, chapters 13 to 16, and including today's passage, how do they live in the meantime, now that he's gone, before he returns, how do they live in the meantime, which applies to us today, his disciples today. Last Sunday, you remember Jesus used the viticultural object lesson of the vine and the branches. Remember, he said he himself is the true vine in verse 1. And he says his Father, God the Father, is the vine dresser. And believers, which is us, are the branches in verse 5. And the work of the vine dresser, the Father, is to prune and to clean the branches so that we can be fruitful. Because Jesus wants to produce not just fruit, but much fruit, verse 5, in our lives and in our church. Now, the fruit, of course, can refer to anything that's produced. In this case, it probably refers to the good works that Christians have. And mainly, it refers in each of our lives to the Christ-like characteristics known as the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are characteristics of Jesus Christ that show up in our lives. They come from the vine, which is Jesus, and show up in our lives, the branches. He produces them. We bear those things. We bear the fruit that he produces in our lives. So what is our part? Our part is in our memory verse, verses 4 and 5. John 15:4. Abide in me. Are you guys reciting this out loud? Anyone memorize it yet? We're only like 2 weeks in, so we'll wait until next week to recite it together. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If we fail to abide, remember we saw last week, we become barren. But when we abide in Jesus, we are bearing fruit, right? We don't want to be barren, branches good for firewood only. We want to be bearing fruit, and we do that when we abide in Jesus. We walk in a daily, intimate, obedient fellowship with Jesus. That's what it means to abide, to maintain a daily, intimate, obedient fellowship with Jesus. As we do that, he produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and he produces all that fruit so that he gets the glory, the Father gets the glory. All we got to do is abide. That's really all we have to do, is walk with Jesus in obedience and in a love relationship with him, and love, joy, peace, patience, all that stuff will show up in our lives because he produces it and we bear it. Well, today we see that Jesus considers us, his apostles, and us today, to be his friends, his own friends. And we look at the implications of that friendship, starting in verse 12 of John chapter 15. The first thing we see is that Jesus' friends love each other. We're a group of friends that love one another. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. The supreme command is that you love one another. And he repeats the supreme command again later in verse 17. Love one another. But it's interesting that he called that a commandment. A commandment. Many people would understand that. They would say, well, how can you tell somebody you must love somebody? Either you love them or you don't love them. Do you have a feeling of love or you don't have a feeling of love for them? How can you tell somebody to have a feeling? Well, remember that love in the Bible is much, much more than a feeling. It's not an emotion that comes and goes and ebbs and flows. Like Barry Manilow is trying to get the feeling again. You know, I got to get that feeling again. If you have that kind of a love, it comes and goes, and it only lasts as long as the emotion does. But the Bible teaches that love, as the great theologian Boston says, is more than a feeling. It's an act of the will. The great theologian D.C. Talk says love is a what? Does anyone know music here? Love is a verb. It's an action word. It's something that we do. It's not how you feel. Sometimes it's irregardless of your feelings. It's what you do. We choose to love. And here he says, I'm commanding you, the supreme commandment for you, my friends, is that you love my other friends, each other, one another, that you love one another. That's the supreme command. The standard, how to do it, is also in verse 12. He says, as I have loved you. You know how to love each other because you've seen how I have loved you. Jesus is a standard example of love. Now, if the disciples stopped and thought about it at that point, they would have recognized how unnaturally unlovable they were. I mean, they were stubborn, selfish, petty, quarrelsome, slow to understand his teaching, arguing about who's the greatest, all that kind of stuff. They ignored and flat out disobeyed him at times throughout his 3 years of ministry to them. It would be easy to not love them. And yet Jesus says, I have loved you, and you love each other the same way. Those disciples are a great group for us to look at because they look just like us. Tends to be selfish, slow to learn. But Jesus loved them unconditionally. He loved them the way the Father loved him. Remember last week in verse 9? Just as the Father has loved me, Jesus says, I have also loved you. I love you as much as a father loves me. Now, I love each other that same way is what he's saying. And that's really the key to it. If you want to love other people, remind yourself of how much you're loved by God. And then turn around and love them with that same kind of love. When someone irritates you, remember how much God loves you when you irritate him. Think of how patient he is with you. Think of how kind he is to you, how he meets your needs, how he cares for you. And then just turn around and show that same kind of love that's poured out in your life to each other. See the other person from God's eyes, from God's perspective. Remember, love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's that part of that fruit that he produces in us. Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience. It's the first one. When we abide in Jesus, he produces the fruit in our lives, and that fruit includes love that we show to one another. What does it look like? We've seen the supreme command of love, the standard of love. In verse 13, we see the sacrifice of love. Greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. Love is shown in laying down your life. The founder of the Navigators, Dawson Trotman, and some young people were out on a boat one day, and the boat turned too sharply, and the whole boat was dumped into the water. All the people were thrown into the icy cold water. And one of the girls couldn't swim, so Trotman swam out after her and dragged her back and got her onto the upturned boat. And then he went after another person and helped them. But by this time, he became so exhausted that he slipped under the water and drowned. On his gravestone, Dawson Trotman's gravestone, was written verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's an example of love. But the greatest example of love is when Jesus laid down his life for us. That he willingly laid down his life for us when he died on the cross. His sacrifice of his own life teaches us what love is all about. In John the Apostle, John the author of this gospel, in his first epistle, In 1 John 3:16, the other John 3:16, he said, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." You see how it transfers to us? He laid down his life for us. So when we know what love is, now we do the same thing, and we lay down our lives for the brethren, the other Christians, our brothers and sisters, our friends. Verse 17, "But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" See, the idea is sacrificial love, if you think of it as, I'm going to physically die for someone, you only do that once, right? Because once you do that, you're done. You're with the Lord. But really, most of our sacrificial love is shown in not dying, but in dying to self. In daily giving up, in daily sacrificing, and meeting the physical needs. Like it says there, you see a brother in need and you minister to them. You provide that need. You go and help them move. You bring food, whatever is needed. It's a lot easier to die that one time than it is to die a bunch of times to self and to sacrifice that kind of way. But that's the kind of love he's talking about here. I showed you the ultimate example. When I gave up my life for you, you can do it in little ways, day by day by day. And I'm confident that if somebody were to walk in here with a gun and put it to my head and say, you know, I'm going to shoot John, that any of you, many of you, a couple of you, my wife would be willing to take my place in that. But that's easy. That's one time, and then you're with the Lord. What's challenging is day by day is saying, I'm going to sacrifice for my brothers and sisters. I'm going to follow Jesus' example and give up my time, give up my resources, and just love one another with sacrifice. That's what he's talking about here. We're commanded to sacrificially love Jesus' friends, which is our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, besides loving each other, point two in your outline, Jesus' friends know divine truth. Starting in verse 14, Jesus says to his 11, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer, verse 15, do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." He's contrasting slaves or servants with friends. And the difference there is that slaves obey without the understanding. They just have to, they obey because they have to. They're slaves. William Barclay wrote, "The slave was defined in Greek law as a living tool." That's all they were, a living tool, like a hammer or a saw. His master, Barclay says, never opened his mind to him. The slave had to do as he was told without reason and without any explanation. They just did what they're told without any insight. You didn't share here's what we're going to do or whatever. You just do this. But Jesus says, "You're not my slaves, you're my friends." And while slaves obey without understanding, friends obey with understanding. You ever had a boss or a supervisor at work that you were also their friend? Did that friendship with them make it easier or harder to work for them? Did it motivate you to say, you know what, that's my friend I work for. I want to do even a better job because I care about that person, or I love that person, or they know they love me. See, we could be God's slaves and work under compulsion, but we're his friends. And we want to do it willingly, with the right attitude. And what is it that he wants us to do? What's our job? Love one another. Just love one another willingly as a friend of Jesus, love the friends of Jesus. And not only do we want to obey him as a friend, but according to verse 15, it says he makes known to us the things of his Father. There's a special privilege that we have, not being slaves, but being Jesus' friends, that we have his counsel, his insights. And again, I want to say, as I did at the beginning of the service, consider the fact that in the Old Testament, only Abraham was called the friend of God. But right here in John 15, you and I are called the friends of God. What a special, special privilege. But when you think of Abraham's example, in Genesis 18, it talks about how Abraham is God's friend, and it says that God let him in on his plans in secret. And in Genesis 18:17, it says, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" He's going to talk to Abraham, his friend, about his plans and what he's going to do. He gave him insight. And we have that same kind of insight today. We have the Word of God and the author of the Word to tutor us, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, to give us insight into God's ways, His plans, His Word. Wonderful thing to be the friend of God, to be the friend of Jesus. So Jesus' friends love each other. They know divine truth because God reveals His plans and counsels to us. And then thirdly, verse 16, Jesus' friends are chosen. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. Notice the order there of the choosing. The whole thing is initiated not by us, but by Jesus. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. The lost aren't seeking and saving Jesus. He is seeking and saving us. Jesus said, you did not choose me. Left on your own, left on our own, we would go our own way. Romans 3 talks about, we go our own way. Nobody seeks God. We didn't decide all of a sudden to say, I'm going to start following Jesus. Matthew wasn't going, you know what, I'll give up my tax collecting prophet here and go follow that Jesus guy. As Jesus called him. Jesus went and got him. Without him drawing us, John 6:44, we would never be following him. It starts with him. But I chose you, he says. You did not choose me, I chose you. I reached out to you. And the case of the dozen disciples who made up his inner circle, Luke and Mark's gospel record that Jesus spent the whole night before that praying, the whole night in prayer before he chose the 12. And in Luke 6:13 it says, and the next day when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. His disciples were hundreds. There was a bunch of people at that time following him, wanting to be his disciples, to learn from him. But he chose, it says, 12 of them. And this is the 11 of the 12 that are left in John 15. He chose 12 of them whom he also named as apostles. So of the hundreds that were following him, he had 12 that he chose to be his inner circle, to be his apostles. Remember Judas Iscariot was one of them. He left in chapter 13, so now it's down to 11 because he never believed and said he betrayed the Lord. And he was replaced in Acts 1:26 by Matthias, so they got back to 12 again. And those 12, Matthias, Andrew, John A., Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, two Simons, two James, and one of the two Judases, remember his name, Judas not Iscariot, were the foundation of the church. Jesus is the cornerstone, they made up the foundation of the church, and since then the church grows like a big wall, a bunch of walls, brick by brick, as the great theologians Pink Floyd would say. And how does that happen? As we share the gospel, people trust Christ, they become part of the church, part of the family of God. But the point is, we didn't choose Jesus. He chose us to be his friends. We need to respond to his calling, his choice, by believing in him. Now, when you think of that original 12, it wasn't a group of VIPs or politicians or important people. They weren't celebrities or rich people or athletes. If you summarize a group, you'd say there were no bargains, similar to us today. 1 Peter 2:9 says we're a peculiar people. Look around you today. Look at your pastor. God chose me. If he chose me, he can choose anybody. And you might look around and say, well, I didn't choose this group of friends. Well, God did. This is your group of friends that he's given you to be a part of, the friends of God. Ray Stedman used to say, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Thankfully, we're a group of people that love one another and serve one another, and I don't think it's hard to obey that commandment to love each other, but sometimes it can be. Verse 17, he reminds them again, this I command you, that you love one another. I think we love one another here at New Life. But I think that's something that we could, as we enter a new year, 2019, work on loving each other more. More fervently, more intensely, more practically loving one another in sacrificial ways. Well, Lord didn't choose us to sit around just loving each other. He appointed us to do something else in verse 16. I chose you and appointed, King James Version, I ordained, I set you aside that you should go and bear fruit. I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. That's your primary purpose. Bear fruit. Remember last week, the fruit refers to Christ-likeness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And we don't produce fruit, we bear it. The vine produces it, we bear the fruit, right? We're the branches. He's the vine. He produces it. All we have to do is bear it, and we bear it when we abide in the vine, when we walk with Jesus. And that fruit will be a lasting fruit, verse 16 says. Your fruit should remain. The Christ-like characteristics that he produces in our lives have eternal value. They last beyond us. They have an impact that we don't even see many times upon others. Our lives can be used in such a way to make a difference long after we're gone. If we're abiding in Christ, he'll produce a fruit that lasts. And we'll also pray effectively. At the end of verse 16, it says, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. That's one of those name it, claim it promises. We've looked at a couple of them already, remember? Whatever you ask. Whatever you ask, he may give to you. Dot, dot, dot in the middle. Whatever you ask, he may give to you. In the middle is what? In my name. Right? The privilege has a condition that we ask according to his name, in the name of Jesus. And remember, we saw that when we pray in Jesus' name, it's not just what we tack on at the end of our prayer, little verifier there that makes it work. When we pray in Jesus' name, it means we pray according to his will. We pray what Jesus would pray. When we're walking with Jesus, we're abiding in him, we pray the things he would pray, we're praying according to his will, God will answer that prayer. And the promises, and we saw one member back in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. There has to be an abiding, obedient relationship, abiding relationship with Jesus. When we're abiding in him, we're going to pray what he would pray, and he's going to answer, God the Father is going to answer those prayers. Effective prayer, effectual prayer, prayer that gets answered. We can expect that in our lives when we're abiding in the Lord as part of the fruit, answered prayer. This is a wonderful promise that should say, you know what? I'm going to join Jill Wednesday nights when we pray because God answers our prayers. So Jesus' friends love each other. They know divine truth. They're chosen. But unfortunately, here's a negative side to it. They'll be hated by the unbelieving world in verse 18. Starting in verse 18, there's three reasons why you can expect to be friends of Jesus but to be hated by the world. Number one, first reason, because we are not of the world. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The world hates you. The word in the original language for world is cosmos. Cosmos refers not to the earth or even to the earthlings who live on the earth, but to the system, the world system, the evil world system. It's run by Satan, who Jesus called the god of this world, lowercase g, or the ruler of this world in John 16:11. It's the world system. The world system will hate you. Why? Because you're not of it. You're different. You don't fit the mold that the world tries to force everybody into, that tries to get you to conform to. You used to be of the world, but then you came to know Jesus. He chose you out of the world. Now you live differently. And because of that, because you don't do the same things they do, they despise you. They will be tended to be against you. Don't be surprised by that. 1 Peter 4:3 says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, or the unbelievers, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The time is past. And then verse 4 says, and in all this, they, the unbelievers, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Did you not experience this when you first became a believer? I know I did. I became a believer. I'm around all these non-Christians, and I my life was changing. And I thought, well, they're going to be all happy for me. You know, I'm going to heaven now. Hey, you guys, I'm going to heaven now. And they're like, oh no, you know, what happened to you? You're not going to drink with us anymore. You're not going to do this stuff. They didn't like it. They thought it was a negative thing. Poor John, you know, I'm going to heaven. Poor John. To them, it was like the fun's over, you know. Sometimes it's hostility. Sometimes families lose, you know, disown their own child or a family member because of a conversion to Christ. It's like you're leaving them to go follow Jesus because they're still in the world. Those who love evil will hate those who love righteousness. And because of God's choosing and our response and believing in Jesus, we start loving righteousness. Now, John A., the apostle author John, also wrote 1 John, and he explained in it why Cain committed the first murder in the Bible, why he killed his brother Abel. 1 John 3:12, and for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. See what he's saying? Just like Cain killed Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain was jealous and wanted to be evil, so he despised the righteousness of his brother and he killed him because of it. Then he says, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you, just like Cain hated Abel, because their deeds are evil and your deeds are righteous. You're trying to walk with Jesus and they don't like it. That's why they hate you. So the first reason the world hates Jesus' friends, us, is that we are not of the world. We're N-O-T-W, like the bumper sticker or whatever. God chose us out. We're different. The second reason the world hates us is in verse 20. Because they hated Jesus, our Lord. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The idea here is you can expect persecution because they persecuted Jesus. If they persecuted me, and they did, they're going to also persecute you, the 11, and Jesus' followers from that point on. It reminds us of what the Apostle Paul warned us in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The more fruit in your life, the more Christ-likeness that shows up, the more you're like Jesus, the more you remind people of Jesus, and people hate Jesus, so they're going to hate you. And the more Christ-like you are, the more you pursue godliness, the more you're going to be persecuted. See, the world redirects its hatred of Jesus to those who follow him. And since Jesus isn't here to physically mistreat, they mistreat those who are his followers. And the more Christ-like you become, the more you can expect there'll be some opposition, some persecution. The world hates Jesus' friends because we're not of the world. It hated our Lord too. And then the third reason is because they don't know God. Verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know the Father. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Verse 25, but they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. The third reason that the world hates Jesus and therefore Jesus' friends is one word, godlessness. They do not know the one who sent me. They don't know God. What's amazing about that is Jesus is probably referring primarily to the religious rulers of his day, the Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth. Because notice in verse 25, he quotes a verse from the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm 69, verse 4, saying it's written in their law, the very law that the Jewish religious rulers, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, the one that they claim to live and teach and promote, predicted. That very law predicted that they would hate their Messiah when he came. For no reason. They would hate him without a cause. There's a messianic prophecy saying that when a Messiah comes, the people are going to hate him. without any reason to. And here he's saying they had no excuse for their behavior and their hatred of him. Before he came, they might have pleaded ignorance as their excuse, but now they had witnessed his works. Remember the signs, the 8 signs in John's gospel, all the other multitudes of miracles that Jesus did. They heard his words and what he taught about the gospel and about sin and about forgiveness and how he fulfilled the plethora of prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And they saw all that and they still chose to hate the Jewish Messiah, thereby fulfilling another prophecy about him. They don't know God. And therefore they reject Jesus, and therefore they reject Jesus' friends as well. Jesus' friends love each other, they know divine truth, they're chosen, and they're hated by the world. So how can they respond to that hatred? Well, we have a helper. Verse 26. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Remember how Jesus said, I'm going to send you a helper. I'll ask the Father and he'll send you the helper, the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about here. He proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me at the end of verse 26, verse 27. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Our response to the hatred that the world comes at us with is to testify of Christ, to patiently testify, but we have help to do it. The Holy Spirit is called our helper. The Greek word for helper is a word that means called alongside to aid. He's called alongside to aid us, to help us, to strengthen us, to assist us. And notice he does more than that in verse 26. Not only does he help us, but it says he testifies. The Holy Spirit will testify of Jesus. We'll see more of that when we get to chapter 16, that he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He convicts. He does that work in people's hearts. But the thing to catch here at the end of chapter 15 is that the Holy Spirit goes first. He testifies, and then we testify also. Our witness corroborates his. He convicts, and then we come along and share the message, and it gets through. We will testify also. And the idea here is you're not alone. Not just you testifying, it's we testifying along with the Holy Spirit who testifies. He emboldens and equips and strengthens us to do it, and then he convicts the listener. But what is the focus? What is the message? Our message is the same as the Holy Spirit's message. Testify of me. He will testify of Jesus. What do? We testify of Jesus. That's our message. It's Jesus, what he did for us, who he is and what he did for us. You tell people your testimony, how you came to know Christ. You tell people the one who saved you. You point them to Jesus just like the Holy Spirit does. We have a partnership with the Holy Spirit to be able to testify or witness or evangelize, to tell people about Jesus, the difference he's made in our lives, the offer that he gives people to be reconciled to God. So the Lord Jesus' friends, which is you and I who love and obey him, we believe in him and we love him, we love each other, we know divine truth, we're chosen, we're hated by the world, but we have the helper, the Holy Spirit. Now let's end with a couple application points and then we'll close with a praise song or two. How do I apply this to my life in 2019? I'm going to give you 5 things, but I hope on your own you think through, like, whenever you read your Bible, you say, what does God want me to do with this? We want to be doers of the word, not hearers only, right? First thing, respond to persecution like Jesus did. Since we're going to face the same type of hatred that he faced, we can respond and should respond the same way that he responded. In 1 Peter 2:23, it says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. When someone attacks you for your faith, when they persecute you, don't retaliate. Don't revile back. Just entrust yourself to the Father who judges rightly. Someday he's going to make everything right. And just like Jesus, you just say, Lord, you take care of it. I'm just going to keep showing love to that person. You take care of them. Secondly, Rely on the Holy Spirit. He's a helper. He testifies about Jesus, and he empowers us and enables us to testify about Jesus. Even in the face of persecution, he'll give you the boldness and strength that you need to testify. He convicts the world so that you can share the gospel with people. Doesn't mean they're going to respond. That's between them and the Lord, but he'll give you the strength to do it, and he'll be at work in the heart of the person that you're speaking to. So point people to Jesus, cooperate with the Holy Spirit, and point people to Jesus. Third, love one another. Remember, we're probably all saying, I'll take a bullet for each other, but will I take some time off? Will I give up some resources to help each other? That's love. Sacrificially show love to Jesus' other friends. You might think, well, that person isn't my friend. Well, they're Jesus' friend. Therefore, they're my friend. Therefore, if they're a believer, they're my brother and sister in the Lord. I got to love them. I think it's easy in this congregation, but sometimes you meet other Christians, you know, who aren't as easy to love. We just love our friends with sacrificial love. Remember, it's not how you feel, it's an action. It's a choice to love them regardless of your feelings. Next, spend time with Jesus. Daily time with Jesus. Face-to-face fellowship with Jesus. Talk to him in prayer throughout the day. Open up his word and see what he wants to say to you each day. Can people see that you have a relationship with Jesus? Do they even start to maybe not like you because they realize that person knows Jesus? We don't have to get people to not like us. That can happen easily on its own or whatever. But it should happen because we're walking with Jesus. The idea here is walk with Jesus in such a way that people see that, and either you're drawn to it or they're against it. But they see that you walk with Jesus. You're abiding in him. Abiding is just walking in fellowship with day by day. Abraham had the great privilege in the Old Testament of being the friend of God. You have the privilege of being a friend of God. So do I. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Spend time with your friend. Spend time with Jesus. And if you haven't yet done it, last thing, become a friend of Jesus. The Bible says that natural man, before you become a Christian, is God's enemy. You're going your own way, breaking his commandments. But he offers reconciliation. He offers to anyone the opportunity to come into a personal relationship with him, to be forgiven of everything you've done, and to be at peace in a friendship relationship with him. That's why God the Father sent his son Jesus to die for our sins, to die in our place as a sacrifice, paying for our sins so that we could be reconciled to him. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. And you need to believe in him. If you haven't yet believed in Jesus, today's the day. Start a new year in a relationship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Believe in him. So, fellow friends of Jesus, fellow friends of one another, it's 2019. Let's keep abiding in him. Let's keep loving each other. And let's keep witnessing to the world around us. As the worshiping comes forward, we'll pray and we'll close with a couple of praise songs. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for your beautiful word. We're grateful for the Lord Jesus, our perfect example of love, the one who constantly loved his disciples and then showed it in the ultimate way, dying on that cross, bearing our sins, bearing the wrath of God that we deserve in our place. The ultimate love. As we dwell upon your great love for us, help us to show that same kind of agape, sacrificial love to one another in practical ways. Help us to die to self each day and just put others ahead of ourselves, to love our brothers and sisters, our friends, your friends. And Lord, help us reach out to the world around us, even if they're hostile at times. Some are open, some are closed, but either way, help us reach out to them with the good news of Jesus. Just testify about you. We trust that the Holy Spirit is doing that in people's lives, and that he will enable and strengthen us to be able to do the same thing. Give us opportunity and boldness and wisdom to share the good news of Jesus with those around us. We pray, Lord, that in 2019, you would produce and we would bear much fruit as a church and as individuals. We'd be fruitful because of your work in us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.